Beloved of the Lord, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians begins by describing God's great eternal plan to redeem out of fallen mankind a people for his own glory. He describes how God does that by saving us by grace through faith, not by works that we have done, but saving us by grace through faith so that we might do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. After describing the great salvation that we have in Christ in the first three chapters of his letter to the Ephesians, he then goes on in chapter 4 to begin to describe what it means to respond to that message, how we ought to respond to that message, how we ought to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, worthy of the gospel, the good news that we have received by grace through faith in Jesus. He describes many ethical standards that we ought to abide by and the good works that we're saved to do. But then in chapter 6, where our text is found, he adds an important thought. He says, now when you go out to live this Christian life, be aware that it's not going to be easy. There is an enemy who's going to try to undo you, who's going to try to rob you of your salvation. And although he can't rob you of your salvation, he can make your life miserable. And so you need to be on your guard. You need to be armed to do battle. The Christian life is full of much reason for joy and rejoicing. But it's not easy. It's a struggle. It's a battle. And we need armor. We need to be strong in the Lord, as we considered a couple of weeks ago. And now I want to look with you at the passage that describes the first piece of armor that we're to put on. And let me just say as an aside that it is without apology that I am bringing this to you, as well as to the students at Heritage on Tuesday morning, Lord willing. Repetition is the key to learning, but it's also the case that when one is scheduled to speak four times in 3 days, there needs to be a little repetition if there's to be some substance as well. So I'm practicing my chapel talk on you, although I'm sure that what I say on Tuesday will be shorter and perhaps different in some emphasis as well. But anyway, we want to look today at this belt of truth and consider basically two things. What is the belt of truth? And secondly, how do you put it on? What is the belt of truth and how do you put it on? Well, to understand this belt of truth, we first need to recognize that Paul probably got the idea for this from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which preceded the Apostle Paul by about 300 years, and which translation was probably better known among the Jews than the Hebrew original, only the well-educated Jews could read and Hebrew, and most of them knew the Bible, the Old Testament, from the Greek translation. And so in that Greek translation, in Isaiah 11, it says, concerning the coming Messiah, it says, with righteousness he shall be girded around his waist, and with truth bound around his sides. Isaiah is telling us there that the coming Messiah will be wearing armor, and his armor consists of righteousness and truth. And Paul builds on that idea in this whole passage is about putting on the armor of God. What he's telling us is that the armaments which the Savior has for his battle with evil are now made available to his followers, to the Christians who follow in his name. We too can take some of the armor which Jesus had. Now, some people think that when Paul talks about a belt of truth, he's describing perhaps a belt that a soldier would wear to gather his clothing tightly around his body so that there would be no loose clothing for his arms to get caught in or his legs to get caught in, and that he would therefore have great freedom of movement. That's clearly in view in some Old Testament passages where the idea of girding up your loins, which is really what it says here in the Greek New Testament, it's having girded your loins with truth. The word belt really isn't in there, but the what happens in the Old Testament is that people wore these long robes, and when they had to move quickly, they would reach down between their legs, grab the back hem, pull that back hem forward up through their legs, and tuck it into their belt. And that would make a short garment out of a long garment, and you could move quickly that way. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah, one of the great cross-country runners of the Old Testament, he tucked in his robe and he ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel ahead of Ahab's chariot, quite a runner. He girded up his loins. He reached down, grabbed the back hem, tucked it in his belt, and took off to stay ahead of that chariot. But the problem with understanding this passage in that light is that soldiers didn't wear long robes. They wore short garments to their thighs, and they wore stuff on their calves and stuff, boots, but their lower thighs, knees were exposed. There was no long robe to tuck in, and their armor on their body didn't need to be gathered close to their body. It was heavy metal, and they didn't need it to be gathered close. That would be too restrictive. And so what this is probably referring to is a leather apron worn under their armor that extended from the waist down to the thigh or mid-thigh. And that's something that they wore to protect a very sensitive area of their body. Metal wouldn't do there because metal would be too restrictive of movement. Cloth wouldn't do because cloth wouldn't provide much protection. Leather was thick enough to provide some protection, but supple enough to provide freedom of movement. And so they had this leather apron that girded their loins, that covered their pelvic area, their hips, and from the waist down to mid-thigh. And that fits well with what it says here in the original Greek, having girded your loins with truth. Well, they girded their loins with leather, but we're to gird our loins with truth. What is in view is that the soldier had, as part of his equipment, a piece of armor that protected a very sensitive and private part of his body. It was a very personal thing. When worn, it gave the soldier a sense of security and safety that enabled him to enter the battle with confidence. Paul is therefore teaching that truth does for the Christian what this armor did for the soldier. One of the people I read on this subject said, quote, "What he is saying here is, unless you take the truth of the Word of God and put it in the most intimate and private parts of your soul, unless you take it deep inside of you, you can't put on the armor of God. What it means to put on the armor of God is to take the truths of the Scripture, embrace them, digest them, and make them part of your life. That's what the belt of truth is. It's the Word of God embraced and believed and used in daily life." End of quote. As one other might put it a little bit more philosophically, the belt of truth is objective truth, subjectively appropriated. Objective truth is truth outside of ourselves, truth that exists apart from us. We take that truth that's out there, that objective truth, and we make it subjective, we make it internal, we make it part of ourselves by believing it and letting it form us and make us into something new. It's taking God's revealed truth into the very core of your being, into the deepest depths of your heart and soul, deep into the most private and personal aspects of your life, into your core, into your center. So often when we act, We're guided by emotions or guided by our feelings or by our impulses. But if we've taken God's revealed truth into the depths of our being, then our emotions and our feelings and our impulses will be reformed and reshaped by the truth, and they won't lead us astray. Now, this is something that we really need to do. We need to do it because Satan, our enemy, the head of the spiritual forces of wickedness with whom we wrestle, that is behind all the evil that is in the world and all the evil people who are in the world, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a father of lies. The truth exposes his life. It enables the Christian to make right choices. The truth is the main instrument used by the Spirit to sanctify you from Satan's influences. Jesus prayed for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He's prayed to the Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. And Peter, in his first epistle, uses this same idea. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. It means get ready for action by informing your mind, by the transformation of your mind from the lies of Satan to the truth of God. In the context, this refers to the gospel as it has been revealed. You're to use your mind to understand God's truth revealed in the gospel and to use it to be ready to serve and ready to fight. The truth prepares you for service by freeing you from the lies of Satan and giving you the ability to resist the continual onslaught of lies and deceptions by which he attempts to render you ineffective for Christ's service. You know, when you know the truth, you know how to act. Think of a soldier on the battlefield becoming discouraged. He thinks he's outnumbered by the enemy and that his unit is about to be overwhelmed and they're going to lose. That attitude discourages him. Those thoughts discourage him and make him want to give up the fight. But then his commander comes and tells him and his comrades, relief is on the way. Reinforcements are coming. And in a few short minutes, the enemy is the one who is going to be surrounded and outnumbered. Well, now he has the big picture. Now he knows the truth. Before, what he thought was not the truth. Before, he was only looking at a narrow part of the picture. Now he has the big picture. He has the true picture. And even before the situation changed, he's changed. His attitude has changed. He knows now that the reinforcements are there and that soon the enemy will be on the run and defeated. And so he fights with new vigor and new courage because he knows the truth. The truth informs what we think and how we act. And the more we know of the truth, the better prepared we are to do battle with the enemy. And so Paul is saying here, you and I need to internalize God's truth. Well, how do you do that? Well, one of the first things that we need to say today, perhaps it wouldn't have need to be said so much in previous centuries as it does need to be said today, is in order to internalize the truth, you need to believe that there is truth. You know, that's not a common belief today. We live in a very relativistic age, an age of relativism and skepticism. Relativism says that truth is situational, not universal. There is no objective truth out there. There is only what works for you. What works for you is true for you, and what's true for you may not be true for somebody else, and therefore don't be so presumptuous as to think that you can impose your truth on somebody else, because what's true for you isn't true for them. They have to just look within themselves, just like you did, and discover your own truth that works in your situation. That's relativism. No objective truth, no true truth that's true for everyone. Only internal truth that's true for me. I have my truth, you have your truth, she has her truth, he has his truth, and we just have to leave each other alone and not impose our truth on each other. We also live in an age of skepticism where people say, well, if there were real truth out there, then we would all know it and agree to it. But since we all disagree with each other, if there is truth, it must be unknowable. And unknowable truth is as good as no truth at all, because you can't know it. So the skeptic says we each have to just muddle along and do the best we can with what we can discover of what little bit of truth we may find in our lives. Well, to put on the belt of truth, to gird up your loins with truth, you have to believe that there is truth that you can take out there and put it in here. Why should you believe that? Why should we reject the rationalism and the skepticism of the modern world? Why should we believe in objective truth? Well, first and foremost, because God has revealed the truth. He has made himself known. He's shown everyone that he exists. His divine nature, his eternal power are clearly seen in the things that are made. And it's totally irrational to think that this beautiful world, with all its complexity, with all its evidence of design, sprang from nothing. It's utter stupidity to think that something comes from nothing. Something has to come from something. There has to be a creator and a designer, and God has shown his glory in the heavens above. He's shown his glory in the earth beneath, in the things around us, in the very nature of our own bodies, how they work and function, its complexity and design. All shout God's eternal nature and God's divine power. The Creator has revealed himself, and that's why you ought to believe in truth, but not just because he has revealed himself in nature, but also because he has spoken. One of the men who helped shape my thinking early in my life has written a book, He is There and He is Not Silent. He is there and he is not silent. God has spoken. He's spoken to us in his word. And that word, the Bible, is full of all kinds of evidences that it is true. Things like fulfilled prophecies and 500 eyewitnesses who testified to what they saw with their eyes, heard with their ears, and touched with their hands. Many of whom accepted martyrdom rather than deny the testimony, the legal testimony sealed with their blood that they have given on the pages of Scripture. God is there and he has spoken. And you know, we all live as if that's true. Even the most ardent atheist is ready to acknowledge, unbeknownst to what he's saying, he doesn't realize what he's saying, but you know, the atheist says, you have no right to impose your religion on me. Well, as soon as he says that there is a right and a wrong that transcends you and me, he's acknowledging that there is truth out there, a truth that transcends, a truth that is above. Even though he denies the existence of God, he affirms the existence of a truth that ought to bind me and him in our relationship with each other. If he were really consistent that there is no God, he would have to say, well, I don't like it when other people impose their views on me, but who am I to tell them what's right and what's wrong? There is no right and wrong, and so you're free to do what you want, even if it means killing me or making me, torturing me. I can't say that it's wrong for you to do that, because everybody has to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. But that's not how we live. We live as if there is a right and a wrong. Every time the newspaper reports or the TV reports some great act of evil, some atrocity committed by some terrible villain, all the world knows that that's wrong. And it's not just subjectively wrong, it's objectively wrong. They have violated a standard by which we all ought to live, and that act calls for justice. A justice that, again, transcends human existence. We look that for a justice ultimately from God. we ought to believe in truth because we all live as if there is truth and because God has revealed his truth. And so to take up the armor, you need to reject the thinking of this world and acknowledge, yes, there is truth out there. But now we need more than just to acknowledge the existence of truth. To put the armor on, you must humbly confess that you need that truth. And without it, you are doomed to fail. With respect to the belt of truth, you must learn to give up trusting in what you think is right and acknowledge that God's wisdom and God's truth are the only truth that can save you from Satan's lies. You need to confess that there is a way that seems right to man, as the proverb says, a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You know, when you're young and you're strong and you're healthy and you're beginning to see the broad world around you, it's easy to think that you're on top of things and you know what you're doing and you know what to think and what's right. But we always need to correct ourselves and say, no, I need to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. I need to learn to think his thoughts after him. I need to subject my mind to his mind to learn what is right, because sin has corrupted me. Sin has corrupted my heart. Sin has corrupted my mind. Satan is at work with his lies. Even Adam and Eve, in their integrity, in their righteous life in the Garden of Eden, were tricked and fooled and deceived by Satan's lies. Then human nature changed, it became corrupt, and I was born and you were born of that corrupt seed, and we're even more susceptible to Satan's lies. And so we need to acknowledge that we sin in the way we think. And so we need his truth. And we need Jesus. Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We need to humble ourselves, confess that we need him as our truth and need what he did for us in order to redeem us and save us from the lies of Satan. And to do that, we need each other. You know, the Apostle Paul earlier in this letter to the Ephesians says that God has given apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers so that together we may be built up and become mature in the faith, that we might be united in our knowledge of the truth, and so that we might be able then to be strong and to work together the way God wants us to work. We need to learn from those whom God has put above us to instruct us in the way of truth. Putting on the armor of truth means believing that there is truth. It means confessing and that we need that truth. It means trusting in the truth, who is in him who is the truth, and then learning all about it from those whom God has put over us to teach us the way of truth. In that day, in that way, when the day of trial comes, when your faith is put to the test, when the onslaught comes, you'll stand. You'll be strong in the Lord, and you'll not fall under Satan's assault, but shine like a star in Christ's kingdom. Amen. Let us pray.